Thank you, Bruce. It's a privilege to be here, and it's actually a privilege to be anywhere. And just very thankful to God. It's always great to be with fire people, and our common bonds and friendships and. Really, what holds us together is our love for Christ and for His gospel, and so it's always great to be here. And like to thank Steve Hall for loaning me socks. John Kratz forgot his Bible. I forgot my socks. Daniel said we don't have any pew socks, so we draw the line somewhere. Also, those of you who did pray for me, I just want to tell you, really, from the bottom of my heart, thank you. We talk about prayer, we pray, but there are times where you experience the goodness and the kindness of God through the prayers of His people, and it's almost tangible. And so, just want to thank those of you who prayed, and of course, all thanks and praise to God for His wonderful grace to me and to my family. So, if you take your Bibles, please, and turn to Colossians chapter 3. I'd like to read Colossians 3, starting at verse 5. The Apostle Paul writes, "Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. And in them you, and in them you also once walked when you were living in them, but now you also put them aside. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abuse of speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self, better the old man, with its practices, and have put on the new man, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him." Well, let's pray and ask for the Lord's help. Our Father, we come to you this morning, and we do worship you because you are the King. You rule and reign over absolutely everything. You rule in wisdom and in justice and in love. And Father, we adore you, for from you and through you and unto you are all things. To you be the glory forever. And Father, we thank you for revealing your Son to us through the gospel. Father, we know that flesh and blood didn't reveal Christ to us, but you revealed Christ to us. And so, Father, as we gather here today, we pray that once again, by your Spirit, you would reveal Christ to us. We thank you for your word. We pray that you would take this message and use it to build up your people and encourage us. And Father, we thank you for the great grace which you have shown us through our Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray, amen. So when God saved you, he saved you for a reason. And sometimes we actually have some pretty skewed views as to God's motives in saving us. In fact, one time my wife and I were driving through, I was going to go preach somewhere in Montana, and we decided to make a road trip, and we're driving through some state up there, and we drove past a church marquee, and the church marquee said, "God has your picture on his refrigerator." And I thought that was pretty bad theology because I didn't think God needed a refrigerator, nor did I think that if he did have a refrigerator, our pictures would be on them. I actually thought a better analogy would be your picture is in God's post office. When I was a boy, I was raised Catholic, and for my first communion, my aunt gave me an album set. Albums were these black vinyl things that you put on a record player, and it was supposed to be the story of the Bible. And they had little books with each of the albums, and the little books were done, of course, in, you know, about 1973 watercolor type art. And the first one, I'll never forget, I still have it, and the first one is this drab, dreary picture of this very dejected, lonely-looking kingly figure. He's got a long beard, a real high crown, and he's kind of downcast, and the caption under it said, "A long, long time ago, when God was all by himself, he was very, very lonely." Now, can I just tell you that that's really not true? The book goes on to basically said, "So in his loneliness, he created us." And if that's true, wasn't that just an awful idea? As if we were going to actually solve God's loneliness. The fact is that God has been eternally happy in the persons of the Holy Trinity, and God has never done anything out of need. God has never been lonely. And so when we think about this, why in the world would God create us? And then on top of that, why would God save us? That's what I want to talk about this morning. And so what we're going to do is we're going to kind of give a big picture this morning, and then tonight we'll look in more detail in a particular passage in Philippians. But what I want to do is I want to give a big Bible picture about who we are and about God's goal in creating and then rescuing us. And so we're going to look at man as the image of God, and then we're going to look at man as fallen in Adam, and then we're going to look at man restored in Christ. And it is this last point, man restored in Christ, that is ultimately the goal of our redemption. God has done what he has done so that those to whom he has shown mercy and free grace to, he would ultimately conform to the image of his own Son for his eternal glory. Now we, of course, know those opening passages in the book of Genesis, and so this is a 30,000 foot flyover. And as we read those passages, we come to this marvelous text in Genesis 1, 26 through 28, and let us make man in our image after our likeness. And so God created him, man, male and female. And so we have this wonderful opening chapter in Genesis that tells us that we are actually made in the image and likeness of God. Now, I would briefly say that the image of God is in a sense two main parts. The first is actually more functional. Man is created to image God. Man is created to be, in a sense, God's vice regent in this world, exercising dominion over the earth, reflecting God, especially as he is fruitful and multiplying and fills the earth. What is he doing? Man is supposed to be filling the earth with these, as it were, these little glory reflectors, these little image reflectors that are then filling the whole earth with God's glory to the praise of the Creator. And so the image of God is man is to image God. It's functional, but then it's also in terms of being, what we would call ontological. That is, man not only is to image God, but man is the image of God. I think that's obviously implied in the very terminology, image and likeness. But you might remember in Genesis chapter 2 when we have a more descriptive description of the creation of man, what happens in Genesis 2:7? God actually forms man out of the dust of the ground, and then he breathes into Adam's nostrils the breath of life, and man becomes a living soul. And so here is, in a sense, the crown of God's creation. He creates man as male and female to be like him and to, in a sense, shine forth his image in this world to glorify him. Now, God does this not out of some fundamental lack or fundamental need, but he does it really out of the abundance of his own nature and the overflow of his own being. And so here is man created in the image of God, and perhaps nobody outside of the Bible has described that state better than Thomas Boston. Talking about man's pre-fall condition, Thomas Boston writes, "Man's understanding was a lamp of light. His will in all things was agreeable with the will of God. His affections were orderly, pure, and holy, which is a necessary part of that uprightness wherein he was created. Man's affections then, in his primitive state, were pure from all defilement, free from all disorder and distemper, because in all of their motions they were duly subjected to his clear reason and his holy will." God indeed created man to image him and in his image, and man was upright. Now, nobody knows how long this condition lasted in the garden. But one thing that we know for sure is that it didn't last. In fact, the glory of Genesis 1 and 2 is almost immediately met with the tragedy of Genesis chapter 3, where Adam disobeys. And of course, we know the story, and we know Adam stands there in the garden as our representative. And so that one who was made in the image and the likeness of his creator, who stands there as it were as the head of the whole human race, rebels against a good and a wise God. And Adam and Eve, because of their disobedience, they plunge all of their posterity into a state of sin and misery. And so this human race, which is the crown of God's creation, and that human being who alone bears the image of God, has now walked into a state of sin and misery, so that all of Adam's posterity are now sinners. Legally in Adam, in a real sense, Adam's sin in the garden is, of course, charged to our account. This is exactly what Paul is referring to in Romans chapter 5 and verse 12, where he says that through one man, sin entered into this world, and death through sin. And so all die because all sinned. When did we all sin? Well, we all sinned in Adam. In fact, John Donne on Original Sin has this wonderful poem. He says, "Adam sinned and I suffered. I forfeited before I had any possession or could claim any interest. I had a punishment before I had a being. And God was displeased with me before I was I. I was built up scarce 50 years ago in my mother's womb, but I was cast down almost 6,000 years ago in Adam's loins. I was born in the last age of the world, but died in the first. How and how justly do we cry out against a man who has sold a town or an army, but Adam sold the world. And so here we are. We are condemned by Adam's sin because Adam is our representative. But we also, of course, are sinners by nature in Adam. That is, Adam's fallen nature is passed down to us so that we are born sinners with bad hearts. Of course, sin is like this infectious disease that's passed down from generation to generation so that every part of us is corrupted and tainted and polluted with sin. The very majesty of man is now marred by our very Adamic natures. So the prophet Jeremiah says, "Be appalled, O heavens, be appalled, O earth. My people have created two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and have hewn out for themselves broken cisterns which hold no water." The picture is of profoundly confused, profoundly broken people who in their right mind would ever abandon God as the fountain of pure, pristine, living water for what? For a broken cistern that doesn't hold any water. This is us in our fallenness. We are idolaters at heart. We will exchange God for anything that looks good to us. And the problem is that our vision is now profoundly skewed. So that which is evil looks good to us. The heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Or the heart is desperately wicked, deceitful above all things. Who can know it? Right? I sometimes remind our congregation when I'm preaching on this ever popular subject of depravity. And you can tell sometimes visitors start to get, you know, sort of look like the deer in the headlights as they're hearing about depravity. And I say, don't worry. You are worse than you think. This is what the Bible teaches us. We are so discombobulated inside that John says that we actually love the darkness and hate the light, right? We actually have minds that are not willingly subject to the law of God, nor are they able to be. And so the Bible teaches us that this perspective of depravity is like taking that the ink or the coloring and dropping a few drops, and you just watch it just permeate every molecule of water, so that mind and will and emotions are now utterly fallen in Adam. Thomas Boston again describes this condition for us. He says, "The natural man's affections are wretchedly misplaced. He is a spiritual monster. His heart is where his feet should be, fixed on the earth, and his heels are lifted up against heaven, which his heart should be set on. His face is towards hell, his back towards heaven, and therefore God calls him to turn. He loves what he should hate and hates what he should love, joys in what he ought to mourn for and mourns for what he should rejoice in, glories in his shame and is ashamed of his glory, abhors what he should desire and desires what he should abhor." And so here's man. You talk about a fixer-upper. So what about the image of God? And so if we are sinners in Adam, both legally and by nature, what about the image of God? Well, the Bible tells us that it's still there. In fact, later when you get to Genesis chapter 9 and verse 6, it's the reality of the remaining image of God, which is the basis of capital punishment. Whosoever sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God, God created man. And so the image is still there, but the image has been defaced. It has been, as it were, vandalized. So functionally, we're created to image God, to reflect God, and instead, what do? We image ourselves. We reflect ourselves. Ontologically, in terms of our own being, the image is there, but it is underneath the rubble of a fallen heart. Years ago, I went to Latvia, and it was shortly after they had gained their liberation from the Soviet Union. And as you traveled around, there were just fallen, dilapidated buildings just absolutely everywhere. And it was just a mark, it was a scar on the landscape of the horrors of communism and what happens when you sap the life and the motivation out of people. And in a lot of ways, that's us. We are these fallen, dilapidated buildings now, and the image of God is there, but it's underneath all of this rubble. It's underneath all of this garbage. And so we sing sometimes in our church, "In my heart, there is a treason, one that poisons all my love." This is what we are. Every faculty of our being is poisoned by the toxicity of sin. In many ways, the image of God, which is to be beautiful and glorious and to reflect the magnificence of our Creator, and that's what we're supposed to be. And now we look like a really bad Picasso painting. Everything is out of proportion and everything is moved around and out of place. So what does God do? Well, understand, God would have been perfectly just if he would have just condemned the entirety of the race, judged the entirety of the race, and started over. He could have. And there would have been nobody who could have made an appeal. There would have been nobody who could have filed a just complaint. He would have been perfectly just. In fact, in some ways, does this not come out to us in those early chapters of Genesis? When we come to the flood, what do you think the point of the flood is? The point of the flood is that man is now so bad that God is just to drown them all. Think about that. He saves 8 people. Solely by his grace. Everybody else he drowns, men, women, and children. When you get to Sodom and Gomorrah, what is the point of the judgment against Sodom and Gomorrah? It's not just God's judging those icky people. It's that God is judging a fallen society. And every time you have a picture of judgment in the Bible, it points us forward to the reality that there's coming a day in which the judge of all the earth will in fact do right and will judge all of those who deserve to be condemned forever because of their sin. This is the bad news. This is what we deserve. We come into this world with our fists raised against God. I used to preach all the time about how when I just had kids, it was easy for me to preach about total depravity and how fallen even little kids were because I could see my kids and their depravity so easily. Now I'm a grandfather and I have 3 little grandsons. And man, it is a little harder for me to see it. And so I just cringe every time little Calvin Owen gets a spanking and I'll say to my daughter, "Do you have to be so hard on him?" And she'll look at me and she says, "Who are you? Who are you? You read Bruce Ray's book and spanked us every day of growing up." Man, my kids hated seeing "Withhold Not Correction" on the dining room table. They knew Dad's gearing up to start the spanking stuff. And boy, but you know, you look at these little guys, and no matter how cute they are, no matter how loving they are, no matter how sweet they are, there is a little defiant streak that says, my dad is Adam. Wow. What does God do? Well, thanks be to God, he does not just abandon these dilapidated inner cities of our lives, if you will. He doesn't just doesn't give up on these broken down fixer uppers, right? But rather, now he could have just said, the whole neighborhood's condemned and I'm just going to bulldoze it all. He could have said that. But rather, in his great love, he sends forth his son, who is the true image of God, to come and to rescue us and to restore us to his original intent. Now, this really is amazing to me. May we never actually cease to marvel at this. God's rescue plan of us was God himself sending his son. Why is that amazing? Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of the Father, the second person of the Godhead, is revealed in the Bible as the image of the invisible God. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. And in fact, when the writer to the Hebrews is trying to convey this, the writer to the Hebrews actually says that Jesus is the outshining of the glory of God, and Jesus Christ is the exact representation of God's nature. I wonder if it's ever occurred to us that in the second commandment, when God forbids his people from making images, it's not simply because they could never accurately portray him in an image, but because in fact he already had a true image, and that true image is his own son. And so here is Jesus Christ, who is the true image of the Father, who has eternally been face to face with the Father in unbroken sweet communion and fellowship together. And it is he who comes into this world. And what is he doing? John chapter 1, verse 18, he's exegeting the Father to us. He is revealing the Father to us, so much so that in John chapter 14, Philip says this. This is a great theological starter conversation with Jesus, right? Show us the Father, it'll be enough for us. Oh, have I been with you so long? Do you not know that when you've seen me, you've seen the Father? It's not because Jesus is the Father, but it is because Jesus is perfectly reflecting the Father. And so what does God do? He sends his true image as the last Adam to come and to do what the first Adam failed to do. He sends his son, the true image, the last Adam, to come and to obey the Father perfectly and to image the Father perfectly. And so Jesus Christ comes into this world so that we would be not only redeemed, but restored to the true image. He, of course, comes into this world to do what? Well, he becomes the curse for us. He bears that curse and redeems us from the curse of the law. And so in that sense, he is our glorious redeemer. He is our rescuer. He is the one who has entered into this world in the fullness of time, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he would do what? Redeem those who were under the curse of the law. And what does that redemption look like? That redemption looks like certainly justification. Okay? Justification, that marvelous, magnificent truth that we love and hold dear, a legal declaration that we're now clothed in the righteousness of Christ and acceptable before God. But I want to tell you that what Jesus Christ does for us as our Redeemer, as the last Adam, is better than justification. Okay, now I know some of you are now questioning my Reformed credentials because I just said there might be something better than justification. And I can promise you there's something better than justification. Justification makes me right with God as the judge in regards to the law. But Jesus Christ as my Redeemer does something more than that. He never does less than that, and that's the foundation of what He does for me. But He not only makes me right with God as judge, He now brings me into the family so that I'm right with God as Father. And so this glorious redemption finds its apex in adoption into His family. So here we are, estranged rebels, fallen in Adam, and Jesus Christ comes and rescues us, and He rescues us by doing what? Becoming the curse for us, redeeming those who were under the curse of the law, and then so that, this is Galatians 4, so that we might receive adoption as sons, whereby God sends the Spirit, listen to this, He sends the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, whereby we now cry, Abba Father, so that we're no longer slaves, but sons. And so Jesus Christ comes into this world and does what? Brings us back into the family of God. Reaches out to us and rescues us out of this fallen, dilapidated world and life that we find ourselves in, and brings us as estranged and alienated children in Adam, and brings us back into His glorious family. There's nothing better than just marveling at the fact that we are the children of God. Being a child of God is better than being a preacher. It's better than being a seminary grad. It's better than being a pastor. It is the highest privilege, being a child of God. There is no greater privilege to be able to call God my Father. So I mentioned I was raised Catholic. I was a good altar boy, and man, as a kid, I loved being Catholic. That sounds weird, right? But I did, because I used to think like this. We had Mormon neighbors, and I used to think, man, they're at church all the time. I only have to go to church once, and I'm still way better than him. That's how I was thinking. Right? I'm a part of the true church. This guy's at church like 8 times a week. What's his problem? I go to church once and I get the body of Christ. I get to eat it and I am good, and I get to serve mass, and man, I am absolutely, utterly, and completely righteous. That was until my sin began to weigh heavy on me. So I grow up saying the Lord's Prayer thousands of times. I mean, even as a kid, I would say rosaries on my own. Okay, that's how happy I was to be a Catholic. And I'd say, Our Father who art in heaven, and I'd zip through the Our Fathers and the Hail Mary so fast. I took pride in how fast I could actually get through a rosary. When God saved me at age 13, those words of the Lord's Prayer, Our Father, sunk down into my soul in a way that I was so thrilled to actually know. Words that I'd said thousands of times that were empty and meaningless now all of a sudden meant absolutely everything to me. I was a child of God. I was no longer just a religious guy who thought I had my stuff together. I now was actually a child of God.
Now, when God does that for us, when God through Christ redeems us and rescues us and brings us into His family, you know He has this great goal, right? Those whom He foreknew, He did what? He predestined. Sometimes we just go, and those whom He predestined, He justified, or He called, and those whom He called, He justified. But we miss this really important part. In fact, it may be the most important part of the whole chain of salvation there, right? Those whom He foreknew, He predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, so that He, the Son, would become the firstborn among many brethren. And those whom He predestined, He called. And those whom He called, He justified. And those whom He justified, He glorified. And so the very end, the ultimate goal of God's rescue of us in Jesus Christ is that we would be conformed to the image of God's own Son. You have to understand now, this is not simply restored to the image of an unfallen Adam. This is better. This is restoration to the image of God's Son, who is in fact the exact image of the Father. Now, look at Colossians chapter 3. I hate to tell you, all that was introduction now. That's the ultimate goal, right? One of these days, we are all going to be conformed to the image of Jesus. Isn't that going to be wonderful? You know, one of the problems that we have now is that we're in different stages. And sometimes we're a little farther back. And sometimes that lack of conformity to the image of Christ is what, and too much conformity still to Adam, right? So it's not only just the ultimate goal of what God is doing for us, it's also the goal of what He's doing in us now, day by day. What is God's goal, not just in the ultimate glorification and final stage of your salvation, but what is His goal in working in you and me today? His goal today is to make us more like His Son. Now, that conformity to Christ is more than just trying to think, what would Jesus do? That conformity, which looks like this, Paul could say, be imitators of me as what? I imitate Christ, right? Or Paul could say, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love just as Christ loved us and gave Himself as a sacrifice for us. And so the very goal of sanctification is that the Spirit of God would be molding and shaping us day by day increasingly into the image and likeness of His Son, Jesus Christ. This is what Paul tells us in Colossians 3. Now, we're not going to dig into all of the details here, but what I want to show you is that in verses 5 through 9, we could call this section putting off the old man. And so you see this in verse 5, therefore, consider the members of your earthly body is dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil, desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience, and in them you also once walked when you were living in them. But now you also put them all aside, anger, wrath, malice, slander, abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside The New American Standard, I think the ESV does this too, lay aside the old self with its evil practices. Does the ESV say self as well? Okay. Old self just makes it sound like that's the old me. And there's a sense in which that's true. But Paul always has these two massive redemptive historical categories that look like this: Adam and Christ. And the old man is not merely the old self, the old me as I used to be. The old man is the old me as I existed in Adam. And Adam ends up representing, in a sense, sin and death and flesh and this present age. And so as I lived in that sphere, I had certain practices, certain manifestations of my life in Adam. Your manifestations and my manifestations may have been very different. Paul gives a whole list, and I'm sure that we probably could check off quite a few of those ourselves, right? But it was life that was in Adam. And Paul says that you need to consider that stuff dead, because that stuff belongs to the members which are upon the earth. That is, you probably translate it something like this: whatever is in your nature which belongs to this earth. That is, whatever belongs to that fallen image of Adam in you. Now, why do I think that that's what Paul's saying? Well, there's a lot more reasons than this, but even just in context, notice, those who are doing these things, wrath comes upon, and who are they called? The sons of disobedience. That is, those who are characterized by disobedience, which is, who's characterized? Who are the sons of disobedience? The unredeemed, fallen children of Adam who are locked into this present age under the law of sin and death. And Paul actually urges them that because you have put off, you've actually shed the old man. You have shed life in Adam. In a sense, you have shed the image of Adam and all of its practices in this life. What are you supposed to be doing? You are supposed to be clothed with the new man. Who's the new man? Not just the new me, that's true, but it's the new me in Jesus Christ. There's the old me that's connected to Adam. There's the new me that's now clothed in Jesus Christ. This is the profound difference in our lives, is it not? And so the apostle exhorts. Notice his language. Verse 10. And having put on the new man. That's the very image of salvation. That's the very image of what it means to be rightly connected to God Himself. Is to be clothed with Christ. And so the apostle actually talks about being putting on or being clothed with this new man, which is being in Christ. It's being in union with Christ. It's being clothed with His righteousness. Now notice this. This is the wonderful part. That new man, that new life in Christ, is being renewed. It's a process to a true knowledge, according to the image of the one who created him. And so what God has done for us and in us, He has clothed us in Christ. And now, as new people in Christ,
He is in the process of restoring the image, the true image in us, in knowledge, according to the one who created it. Peter O'Brien wonderfully says in his commentary on Colossians, he says, the redeemed become the new man to whom the image of God, which Adam lost, has been restored. The latter denotes that this restoration of the divine image is nothing other than their transformation into the image of Christ. Brothers and sisters, imagine what our churches would look like if we consciously remembered that God's goal for me this day was to have His Spirit renewing me more and more into the image of His Son. We are awaiting the consummation, but we are not simply awaiting the consummation. We strive every day to be increasingly conformed to the image of Jesus Christ now, and the Spirit of God who dwells in us. What is the Holy Spirit's chief delight? The Holy Spirit's chief delight is not to actually shine the spotlight upon Himself. In fact, oftentimes our Reformed forefathers would refer to the Holy Spirit as the shy member of the Trinity. What the Holy Spirit delights to do is to shine the spotlight on Jesus Christ. And so as the Spirit of God lives inside of us, His desire is to shape us into the very image of the one whom He loves to glorify. And so, what Adam has lost, Christ has restored. But far more beyond anything we could imagine. And so tonight, what we'll do is we're going to look at a passage that specifically calls us to conformity to Christ. And until then, I hope that we take time to marvel that Christ has not only redeemed us, but He's restoring us to the true image of God who made us. Let's pray. Father, we thank You so much for the sovereign free grace that You've poured out upon us as hell-deserving sinners. Lord, we pray that we'd never lose sight of that. We pray that we would marvel at the rescue, the redemption, and the renewal. And Lord, we look forward to the day when all of us in the consummation are perfectly restored to the image of Your Son. And so with that in mind, we say, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Amen.